Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, more reflections on the Ten Commandments. Can anybody keep them faithfully? Well, I think we established the answer is no. What do they convey about the nature of ethics? Ken, this is part two of two podcasts. We want to tell people if you missed the first one, please go back and listen because you established some context there for that. In fact, you might even summarize that context today as we delve into more of the commandments and their applicability to all of life.
Yeah, very good. You know, we touched upon some context for the commandments and we looked at the first three. So we'll pick up starting at the fourth commandment. But I want to do just what you said, Joe. I want to just kind of give you a streamline of the context. The Ten Commandments really are the greatest moral code in history. There are many other moral codes, but as a Christian, you would understand that. The Code of Hammurabi, you know, Buddhists have their ethical codes, Hindus. And in fact, one of the things I said in the first podcast was that if you look at all the major religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, they all have the second five of the Ten Commandments. In fact, the ethics of the major religions of the world are very similar. Well, that shouldn't surprise us if we believe what God has revealed in the Bible. God's made everybody in his image. Paul says in Romans 2 that God has revealed himself in our conscience. He speaks in nature. We also have common grace. That's why Christians can learn from non-Christians. Sometimes non-Christians can outdo the Christian because they are also recipients of revelation, the Imago Dei and common grace. And of course, we looked carefully at the context of these Ten Commandments. You can find them in Exodus 20. You can find them in Deuteronomy 5. They're called the Decalogue. They're a summary and an outline of God's law. And of course, the context for all of this is that these are commandments that come out of the Hebrew scriptures. And Christians believe every word of the Old Testament. The Jews call the Old Testament the Tanakh. They call the first five books the Torah. Well, the two great events, according to traditional Judaism, are first the Exodus and then the giving of the law. And the giving of the law comes through the great prophet Moses. And these establish a moral basis for all of humanity. And Christians, of course, look at them and study them and reflect upon them. There's a reason we can't keep them perfectly. The reason is original sin. Sin has disordered our life. Sin has alienated us from God. It has made us desirous to take ourself more attention than our neighbor. But God, in his work of sanctification, particularly the Holy Spirit, begins to reorder our life through sanctification. It's a long battle. It won't be completed until we stand in the presence of God. But these commandments are really foundational to all of world civilization. And if I could say just a couple brief comments, you know, Christian philosophers talk about divine command theory, that we follow the commands that are given in God's revelation. The moral argument is one of the most important arguments for God's existence, that there is a moral order that we sense in the world and in our lives. Therefore, there is a moral lawgiver behind the universe. And, you know, we talked about guilt, grace, and gratitude. These laws make us guilty. Pelagianism is one of the great heresies. You can't save yourself. You can never be good enough. I mean, Jesus, he even tightens the noose a little more not only is it morally wrong to commit adultery, but it's wrong to lust for a woman. It's not only wrong to murder, it's wrong to hate. And so there's no way we can keep the commandments. We need someone who will save us. A prophet is not good enough. Moses has done his job, but he can't do the saving. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah says that Yahweh is the Savior. That's what I tell Jehovah's Witnesses when I talk with them. In the Old Testament, it says Jehovah is the Savior. In the New Testament, it says Jesus is the Savior. Therefore, he's Jehovah. And so that kind of gives us a context. And again, in the earlier show, we looked at the first three commandments. If I could just tell you those. The first, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. Two, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so, guys, we move up to number four. And I want to see if you have any comments or questions before we dive into the seven that remain.
Sounds good so far.
Well, let's take a look at the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is summarized this way: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Anglican catechism that I am reading from says, it asks the question, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? And the answer, Sabbath is from the Hebrew Shabbat and means rest. Holy means set apart for God's purposes. God commanded Israel to set apart each seventh day following 6 days of work for rest and worship. It then raises the question, how did Jesus teach us to keep the Sabbath? The answer, as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus taught us to keep it not merely as a duty, but as a gift of God to be received with joy and extended to other acts of love and hospitality. And of course, this issue is a very important one. I might say that really what we have is the Sabbath comes from creation. As God rests from his work of creation, and there is an analogy, and of course this gets into the old earth, young earth view, right? Does God work 6 24-hour periods, or are the creation days long ages? Well, I think analogy is very important here. Just as God worked, so humans are to rest from their work. And the Sabbath is to reflect the need for rest and for gratitude. And of course, this one can be very contentious. I mean, you have particular groups. When I worked at the Christian Research Institute with Walter Martin, Walter was kind of the father of the counter-cult movement. He was one of the people in the 50s that began writing books and giving lectures about groups that were called new religious movements or cults, the Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, etc. And of course, when I began working for Walter, I got designated as his researcher on the Seventh-day Adventists. And of course, the Adventists take a very strong view that you're to worship on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and you are to keep the Sabbath. And of course, part of the controversy within Christendom is that Christians very early on began to see that Christians met on the first day of the week. Now, why the first day of the week? Well, there's only one reason they'd meet on the first day of the week. It's because that commemorates the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so this is an issue, you know, where sometimes Christians are divided over it. I tell my Adventist friends, if you are convicted to keep the Sabbath day, I'm not going to try to persuade you against it. But I do want you to realize that Sunday has deep significance. We, in Christian tradition, within Christendom, we call it the Lord's Day. But rather than looking merely at the issue of debate about the specific day, I think it has more to do with rest and gratitude. In fact, here is from an article by Gerald McDermott. He says, take time to look up. Every great religion of the world teaches the need to set time aside regularly to revere and to learn. Muslims have Friday, Jews Saturday, and Christians Sunday. Buddhists and Hindus have their own regular times. The point is that we need to step out of the daily rat race. And if we don't take that time, we will be overcome with fear and desperation of all other, like all other rats. So this is a very significant element. It's a critical part of the Old Testament. It's a critical part of what we might call Orthodox Judaism. And it becomes a significant part of Christendom, with most Christians ultimately adopting Sunday as the Lord's Day.
Just a comment. In Isaiah 58, starting in verse 13, it kind of gives a definition of the Sabbath, sort of the core idea of it. It says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not doing or going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and it shall make you to ride on the heights of the earth. And to me, what that's saying is that it's ceasing from doing things that are for your own pleasure. And ultimately, of course, as you hinted a few moments ago, it's ceasing from doing your own works to please the Lord and giving up your own life into his control, so that you're doing what, by the Holy Spirit, doing his pleasure and his purposes. Your whole life becomes a Sabbath, as it were, not just one day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said, Dave. I think that, I think that the way we can think about that is that our life is hidden with Christ. Our life is about our devotion to him. I think about the need for the synagogue or the need for the church. When I go to church, it gives me an opportunity to worship God. If I could share a little bit with you, never felt that my prayer life was what I hoped it would be, what I think it should be. But being an Anglican, we use the liturgy from the Book of Common Prayer, and you don't have to be an Anglican to appreciate the Book of Common Prayer. This was a book that was put together initially by Thomas Cranmer, the great Reformation theologian. And guys, when I read that liturgy, I mean, it's fully Trinitarian. It just dips inside me. I'm usually so moved by the prayers during the liturgy that I'll come down and put them, when I get home, I'll put them on Facebook. That is, church does a lot of good things. Churches are imperfect, of course. They're made up of broken, forgiven sinners. But a church is a place to learn. Yaroslav Pelikan says that, a church is always more than a school, but it should never be less than a school. It's a place where we learn, we have an opportunity to worship, we have an opportunity to interact with one another. Sunday is a critical day for Christians in that context.
This is one of those that I think is tough for people in the United States and the West to practice, because our economy is 24/7. Things are open on Sundays as usual, although there was a time when we had blue laws. There might even still be places like that. other than like Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. But it's a challenge to keep it, to first of all, just to attend worship, you know, each Lord's Day, and then to rest. But it's for our own good. When we do that, we see the benefits of it. And I think even our catechisms allow for things like works of necessity and works of mercy. Sure. You know, there are certain people, say, in law enforcement or the medical field, you know, they just have to, because those are works of necessity or mercy. Yeah. So the catechism allows for that. But otherwise, you know, try not to make that the norm. Make the Lord's Day, you know, observance the norm.
You know, I share a thought that came from Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal, this great physicist, mathematician, develops probability theory, has a great conversion to Christ, is one of the founding fathers of science. He knew a lot of skeptical people. And because of science, in the 17th century, you were either a Christian, which meant you were a French Catholic, or you were an atheist. But he met people who were kind of in the middle of the road, and they'd tell him, you know, I just can't, I don't know how to be a Christian. I have doubts, I have difficulties. And Pascal said, well, why don't you just do the things that devout religious believers do? Why don't you just start going to church? Why don't you just start reading scripture and praying? I mean, maybe your heart isn't totally in it, but once you start it, you might see something that God's Spirit is active. I can tell you that worked in my life. I was a young guy, and I realized that the Beatles and the Lakers and the Dodgers were not all there was in life. And we had a real family difficulty with the early passing of my brother. And so I decided I was going to start going to church. And I went out and did something I'd never done before. I bought a Bible and I began reading it, and my life was turned upside down. You know, I think you have to get in the habit of going to church. Joe, I appreciate your context. I mean, even with my wife, she works at a hospital, and there are times she has to work shifts, or my daughter Jacqueline is a nurse. There are times where it's not easy for them to make church. But, keeping the Sabbath and involving ourselves in the worship of our churches is really very, very important. And it tends to influence the kids. They, sometimes you wonder, how are they going to end up in life? Are they going to be devout Christians, or are they going to do something that I can be proud of? Well, you know, you get a little older, you start to see that the things you lay down in your families have a way of, you know, coming forth. Mm. Let's move on to number five. I want to keep a good pace here so that we don't miss out on the commandments. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. And I really like some of what the Anglican Catechism says here. It says, what does it mean to honor your father and mother? And the answer is, I should love, serve, respect, and care for my parents all their lives, and should obey them in all things that are reasonable and conform to God's law. It then says, how else do you love God in light of the fifth commandment? And I appreciate this. It says, I also keep the fifth commandment by showing respect for teachers and elders, by obeying as far as is lawful those who hold authority in the church, by employment and civil government, and by conducting myself in all things with reverent humility before God and my neighbor. Mm. You know, I've often thought, I wish I could go back and thank all of my teachers. Especially in the early days when I wasn't such a good student, and actually tell them, you know, it took a while, but what you said, it sank in. You know, there have been people in my life that have been spiritual encouragers and people who've looked out for me. And again, this idea of reverence, this sense of showing respect. Here's what McDermott says. He says, show respect to the ones who brought you into this world. If it were not for your father and mother, you would not be. Mm. Give thanks to them. If they're still alive, tell them, think of all the good they have done for you and let them know. Then he says this, and I think it's very apropos. He says, were you hurt by them? Do you feel wounded? Join the club. No one ever had perfect parents. Small people forgive, forever nurse those wounds. Big people forgive and try to forget. They move on. So should you. You know, I think what this tells us is how important it is, the parents that the Lord's given us. And he's given us, you know, imperfect parents. My mom and dad had real strengths and they had real weaknesses. They were flawed people. And, you know, I also realize there are times where this reminds me of the sovereignty of God, that there were things decided on God's part long before I ever came out of my mother's womb. I didn't get to choose my parents. You know, this is part of God's sovereign providential plan. And yeah, I've had hurts, and I'm sure that my kids will probably think that, you know, I was not a perfect father. But I think how important this is to honor our parents and to honor the people that God has put in our life. There's a passage in the Confessions I really love. It's where Augustine says that, he says, when I was a baby, the Lord put milk in my mother's breast to feed me. And I, you know, it made me stop and think, wow, God's loving me. God loved me through my mom. My mother knew when I was sick long before I knew I was sick. You know, my mom would call me Kenneth Richard when I was going to get in trouble. And she disciplined me. She would grab me by the scruff of the neck and let me know when I wasn't living up to the rules. But, you know, what I see in this commandment is that God loves us through other people. God loves us through people he puts in our lives. And by showing those people honor, we're showing the Lord honor. You know, the Lord's given me my wife. He's given me my children. He's given me my good friends. These are gifts, and I need to show honor and respect. That is a critical commandment. Maybe not too popular in the 1960s, I might say, by the way. But, anyway. Well,
the real key is a respect for authority. It's kind of a principle that it is along, you know, it's a faith is tied intimately with the idea of respecting and understanding the principle of authority.
That's exactly right. And by respecting authority, we are respecting the God who is the ultimate exactly. authority in life.
I always tell my kids that when they're learning obedience to mom and dad, but as they grow older, you want to transfer that obedience to God.
Right. Okay, commandment number six. It's a short one and a sweet one. It says, you shall not murder. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Now, I want to tell you something. Not all Christian denominations order these commandments the same. I went to a Lutheran liberal arts college, and I remember one of my professors telling me that there was a Lutheran minister that was on Jeopardy, and he was asked what one of the commandments was, and the Lutherans ordered it differently, and he got it wrong. And, This in, again, illustrates that Catholics and Protestants don't always give it the exact order. And again, the word Ten Commandments is not in Scripture per se. So we're kind of arbitrarily orienting them. But for us, number six will serve as you shall not murder. And there's a couple things that I want to say about this that I think are really critically important. The Catechism says, why does God prohibit murder? The answer, because every human being is made in God's image. Mm. All human life is sacred. From conception to natural death, therefore I may not take the life of others unjustly. Then it says, what other actions are considered murder? The Catechism reads, genocide, infanticide, abortion, suicide, and euthanasia are all forms of murder. Sins of murderous intent include physical and emotional abuse, abandonment, willful negligence, and wanton recklessness. Then there's the question, how did Jesus extend the law against murder? Jesus taught that this commandment also forbids the vice of ungodly anger. A murderous heart can lead to hatred, threatening words, violent acts, and murder itself, and is countered by God's life-affirming love. Hmm. Well, there's a lot to unpackage there. You know, there's only about a half a dozen places in Scripture where it explicitly mentions the image of God, but I think it's fair to say that all of Scripture is written in the backdrop of that. And the fundamental reason why I'm to treat other people graciously and lovingly and caringly rather than coarse, abusive, angry way, because they're made in the image of God. And this lays the foundation for the sanctity of human life. It extends to all of life. I think it's very important for Christians to think very carefully about these moral issues of our day, abortion. Yeah, I think it's important, guys, when we think about this sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder, how important the sanctity of life, and that life extends to the unborn human person. It also extends, I mean, we're living longer. There are many of us that have been touched by our parents growing older, suffering from diseases of the brain, dementia, Alzheimer's, that all human beings, regardless of their race, their color, their sex, their financial condition, or any other classification, they have value and they have dignity. And again, this is grounded in creation. Think of how many important things are grounded in creation. Marriage, government, all of these kinds of things. Now, there's another point here that I think worth raising. There is a difference between killing and murder. And I might add that Buddhism forbids all killing. But Christianity has not forbidden all killing. In fact, McDermott says this. He says, this does not mean that all killing is wrong. Sometimes there are tragic necessities, such as in a just war. Think of World War II against Hitler. Or capital punishment, the execution of a serial killer. Most Christian and Jewish theologians have supported both. These are cases of justified killing, not the murder of the innocent. Now, again, there are Christians who are pacifists, but the most Christians in history have adopted something like just war theory. But again, what's critical here is the image of God means that all life is sacred. And if you murder, you not only steal the life of that person, but you attack God in whose image that person was made. And so, you know, in a time in which we care a lot about things like social justice and the need for all people to be given respect. I think the Christian church has foundations both in the Hebrew and in the New Testament that talk about the dignity of human beings because they're made in the image of God. And is that important as we talk to atheists, agnostics, skeptics? I think one of the real challenges that secularism has is how to justify morality. Well, in the Judeo-Christian context, morality is grounded in the act of creation. God has taken the dust of the ground and the breath of life and made Adam a living person. And that carries with it sanctity. By the way, I would also tell you, I think that Christians need to stand together on this. I think we may be living increasingly in a post-Christian age. I'm not a prophet. I tend to be very optimistic, especially about America, which I think is an exceptional nation. But I see things that make me think that we're moving away from Christian ideas about the sanctity of life. And I think that Catholics and Orthodox and Protestants, even though they have significant differences, maybe intractable differences, but we share a common moral sphere. We can be worldview allies. And I personally think Catholics have helped evangelicals to be more aware of the issue, like the right to life. Okay, can we move to number seven? Number seven, as we're designating them, again, realize that there are church traditions that order the commandments somewhat differently. You shall not commit adultery. And the Catechism of the Anglican Church says, adultery is any sexual intimacy between persons not married to each other, at least one of whom is married to another. It then says, what did Jesus say about adultery? Jesus taught that even to look at another person with lust violates this commandment. Adultery begins with a lustful heart. The Lord calls us to be chaste. You know, we live at a time where the internet and there's so much media. We live at a time where there are a lot of people, maybe even especially men, that struggle with pornography. And part of being a fallen sinner, part of our condition is that we have a disordered life. And if you entertain lusts, they can lead to things that are even more sinful. And that would be, you know, breaking your marriage vows. And this I think is a very important point. Let me say something about marriage. The Catechism says, why did God ordain marriage? I mean, one of the major issues in America today is traditional marriage as opposed to same-sex marriage. The Catechism says God ordained marriage for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for a remedy against sin and to avoid sexual immorality, for mutual friendship, help, and comfort, both in prosperity and in adversity, and for the benefit of family, church, and society. Well, I think I want to say something about marriage, and I want to read McDermott here. He says, regarding the seventh commandment, he says, take sex seriously. The problem today is not that people take sex too seriously, but that they don't take it seriously enough. Every great civilization has regarded sex as a sacred function of marriage. Sex is for the creation of human beings in love by a man and a woman who will care for them and train them. Sex is also sacred, means to deepen the love between a husband and wife. Therefore, sex before and outside marriage disrupts and damages marriage, the foundation of every society. married couples know this from experience and have to work hard to repair the damage of pre and extramarital sex. You know, guys, I remember when I was a boy growing up in a Catholic neighborhood, it was a big shock and surprise when somebody got divorced. But slowly in the 60s, there were ideas that were set forth that, you know, maybe we don't have to follow these traditional biblical values. You know, people can live together. You don't have to be married to enjoy sex. You can have sex with as many partners as you want. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I really think, and there's a one more quotation here that I appreciate. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, it asks the question, why does God forbid adultery? The answer, adultery is a sin against one spouse or spouse-to-be, against the sexual partners with whom it is committed, against their children, family, and friends, against human society by undermining the institution of marriage, and against God in whose name marriage vows are made. You know, I when I was reading over this to prepare for this program, I thought, wow. You think, well, if I commit adultery, I'm okay. Maybe I'm sinning against God, and maybe I'm sinning against my spouse. But the Catechism says that there's a whole number of injured parties, and McDermott says we don't take sex seriously enough. I think that marriage is such an important institution. And just as I addressed briefly the issue of abortion, I'll address the issue of same-sex marriage. I think that our world is changing. I think when the Supreme Court allowed for same-sex marriage, that was a big movement away from the traditional mores that we find in the Bible. And, you know, again, these are hot issues that people have strong ideas about, but when we get right down to it, sex is a sacred thing. And it's not merely for people's pleasure, though it is pleasurable and it is a gift from God, but scripture is protecting people. And I also want to say this, some people do commit adultery. And even though it's a serious sin and a lot of people are hurt, you can be forgiven. Mm-hmm. You can confess your sin. You can repent. You can begin to repair the damage that you've done. And one thing I want to remind all of our listeners is none of us keep these commandments perfectly, nor can we. Original sin has disordered our life. And God by his grace and his forgiveness through the Holy Spirit is reordering our life. So, these are heavy things to look at. When people commit serious sin, they carry a lot of guilt. But I want to tell you from the very words of Jesus himself, you can be forgiven for your sin. And I love that guilt, grace, and gratitude. The law makes us guilty. The gospel gives us the good news. And then we can begin to use these laws as a means of living a life of gratitude.
Yeah. You know, Ken, I think one of the temptations on the part of people, Christians, who are considering marriage is that they see the high divorce rates of maybe their parents in that generation. So they want to, quote, test drive the vehicle and make sure they're totally compatible because they want to avoid divorce. So I think that's a big temptation for Christians today to compromise on that issue.
I think you're right, Joe. And I, you know, I wonder, I sometimes think as Christians, maybe we depend too much on the Supreme Court to side in our favor. Now, don't get me wrong, I hold a political conservative philosophy. I'd like to see Roe versus Wade overturned. I try to vote for people that I think share my values, but I sometimes wonder if we need to do other things as well. Wouldn't it be remarkable if Christians were known for their fidelity, that they had long marriages, that we didn't have children out of wedlock, that we prized our spouses and our children. That is, you know, I don't know if Roe v. Wade will be overturned in my lifetime or anytime soon, but I'm hoping that my commitment to my family and to my wife will give evidence that I care about those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. All right, how about we'll move on to number 8.
Yep.
The 8th commandment, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. And again, I'm pretty fond of this Anglican catechism. I have studied many of them. When I was a Catholic, I would read from the Catholic catechism. I've studied Luther's small catechism. I taught my kids from the Heidelberg catechism and the Westminster shorter catechism. A couple years ago, I joined an Anglican church, and I've been working through this catechism. It asks the question, what is stealing? Stealing is the unauthorized and willful taking of what rightly belongs to another. It says, why does God forbid stealing? God is creator and Lord of this world, and all things come from him. Therefore, I must never take what God has not entrusted to me. It asks the question, what things besides property can you steal? I can steal or defraud others of wages, identity, credit, intellectual property, cheat in school or on my taxes, or fail to pay my debt. I must repay, and to be the best of my ability, restore what I have stolen. I like as well what McDermott says here. He says, don't take what belongs to others. Therefore, you should pay our debts and taxes. We promised we would when we signed for those loans and expected the government to do things for us, like keep order. It also means we should give wait persons good tips if they do their job. If we don't, we are taking what belongs to them, just compensation. You know, that's a very powerful thing. Mm-hmm. I think in one sense, violating the 10th commandments means that you don't believe God will provide for you. I remember the founding fathers of America said one of the things a good education would do is it would keep you from stealing. You'd have a skill that you could work and have a life and enjoy some of the things. You know, it's easy to kind of lose sight of the fact that when you take something from someone else, the Lord gave that person to them. And so a lot of ways to steal these days on the web, you know, steal your identity, or countries can steal the intellectual property of other countries.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of ways of kind of thinking you can do those things. All right, how about number 9, the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I want to say a little something about that. I think what the point that I want to make there is that truth is a sacred thing. Lying, bearing false witness, truth is a sacred thing. As we said in other podcasts, God doesn't have truth, goodness, and beauty. He is truth, goodness, and beauty. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we lie, we associate ourselves with the devil because the devil is the ultimate liar.
Mm-hmm.
I think Christians should view truth as a sacred thing. Here is McDermott. He says, tell the truth even if it hurts. When we don't, we disadvantage others. We give them a report about the world that is not true. And when they act on it, they are hurt. It is easy to lie because it can make others think better of us, or it can help us get ahead for a while, or we think it will avoid shame and humiliation. But in every case, we become smaller as persons. We take the easy way out. We fail to take responsibility for our actions. And then he says this, telling the truth connects us to reality. You know, in philosophy, Christians have typically viewed the definition of truth is that which brings you closer to reality. If your beliefs match reality, then you know the truth. And, you know, we live at a time where people say everybody has their own truth. You know, I was listening to Oprah Winfrey, and she says, well, just act and live upon your truth, as if there is no objective truth. Scientists talk a lot about truth. Philosophers talk about truth. You know, it's easy to embellish. It's easy to exaggerate. It's easy in our time because, you know, people don't always take this seriously, not to be a person of real veracity. And so the commandment is that truth is a sacred thing, and we need to correspond our life and our words with the truth of God's word.
Hmm.
All right, how about number 10? We're moving down the line. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. And let me talk a little bit here about what Gerald McDermott says. He says, be done with envy. There are two kinds of people in the world. The first are those who are grateful for what they have. They know there is much they do not have, but they also know that they could be far worse off. Then there are those who are always complaining that they don't have what their neighbors have. Their neighbor has a better spouse, a nicer house, or a better job. The envious burn with resentment. If only they had been born to other parents or with this body or this brain, if only they had gone to a better school, if only so-and-so hadn't done them wrong, then they would be happy. Nothing will strip a person of happiness like envy, no matter what that person has, it will never be enough.
Mm.
You know, I'll confess my sins here. It's a good time to, since we're dealing with the commandments, I'd have to confess it afterward if I don't do it here. So I remember when I was a young man, I had a great aspiration. I wanted to be a professional baseball player. And it drove me. And I have to say, I became an awfully good player just because I was driven and forced myself to, you know, take 100 ground balls every day for, you know, every year for 6 or 7 years in a row, take batting practice and all of these kinds of things. But I remember when a couple of my friends signed professional contracts, and there was no contract waiting for Ken Samples. And I envied them. Now, move forward 30 or 40 years. Some of my friends are pretty good apologists, and their books sell quite a bit better than mine. Mm-hmm. And there are sometimes I envy them. And you know what? I think McDermott's right on target. Nothing will strip a person of happiness like envy. No matter what that person has, it will never be enough. You know, again, this kind of disordered sense of wanting what other people have, these are commandments to build our lives upon, but there is a lot of real practical advice here. And in fact, if I can, let me offer you what McDermott says as a summary about these 10 commandments. He says, are you overwhelmed? Do you feel like a failure because every one of these rules indicts you? Actually, this is a good sign. It shows you're taking these rules seriously, and that's the first step in a worthy life. If you resolve to try to live like this and ask for the help from God, you will begin to see changes in your life. You will be on your way to a worthy life. And I want to come back to some of these points we have made. Nobody keeps these commandments perfectly. That's why we need a savior. I have an opportunity to talk with Muslims often through social media. I was talking with one the other day, and you know, I tried to put it as respectfully as I could, but I said, Muhammad's not enough. You need a savior. And I said, you know, if you think the Muslim said to me that he read my article on original sin, and he said, you know, original sin is taught by the devil, the Apostle Paul. And I said, well, you know what, if you say original sin isn't true, then I said, stop sinning. I said, how about if you stop being selfish? How about if you stop lusting? I said, you know, in your religion, Allah is going to bring down the scale and your good works on one side, your bad deeds on the other. I said, how's that going to work out for you? All of us have broken these commandments, and none of us can keep them perfectly, but, you know, guilt is a good thing because it draws our attention that we need for God's forgiveness. We need to hear and accept and appreciate the unmerited favor of God, the love of God. That Jesus has he's the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And then once we know that grace, that unmerited favor, then God can begin this process, and sanctification is difficult. I think of what the medieval Catholics called the seven deadly sins. I'll give them to you in alphabetical order. I know them well. I've alphabetized them. Anger, envy, gluttony, greed, lust, pride, and sloth. These are sins that we struggle. They're sins that lead us to addiction. They're sins that unravel our life. And yet God can forgive us. And not only will God forgive us, he'll also begin that process of reordering that disordered life. And none of it's perfect. None of us are going to ever be fully whole or fully happy until we're in the presence, the beatific vision, the presence of God. But wow, now let me speak to the secularists, to the agnostics, to the atheists. Here's an ancient book that goes back 3,000 years or longer. And it's laying down these basic principles long before there was ever a Xerox machine, long before there was ever a computer. These 10 commandments were set forth, and they can not only reorder the lives of individuals like you and me, they can reorder civilization itself. And I think the Ten Commandments have a lot of use when it comes to theology, evangelism, apologetics. And I think there's a reason why we study these commandments and we reflect upon these commandments. And, I think the Bible is the greatest of all possible books because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I again want to encourage Christians to recognize how Jewish we are in our origins. We believe every word of that Hebrew Bible, and we believe the Messiah that comes in the New Covenant is a Hebrew Messiah. And think of the things that we share in common. And even if you don't think Israel in the 20th century is a fulfillment of prophecy, maybe you do. But the reality is that Jews and Christians share a great deal in common and can be very significant worldview allies.
Great stuff. Thanks, Ken. You've mentioned some catechisms. Maybe you can repeat those for people who want to brush up and get a little more depth on the commandments. You've talked about them on this podcast, but maybe somebody wants to pick up one or find it online.
Yeah. I want to underscore how important I think catechism is. And as a teacher, I immediately noticed when I first began reading the catechism, the question and answer format, and thinking through these ideas and memorization. I've mentioned a number of catechisms that I have deeply benefited from. When I was a Roman Catholic, I would read the Catholic catechism. And by the way, if you're a Protestant and you want to know what Catholics believe, pick up the Catholic catechism. If you want to know what Eastern Orthodox believe, pick up the Orthodox catechism. That'll tell you exactly what the churches believe. I have significantly benefited from Luther's small catechism. I remember working through that when I was a student at Concordia University here in Irvine, Southern California. It was a great resource, studying the commandments, studying the Apostles' Creed, studying the Lord's Prayer, just kind of basic Christianity. I was part of a Reformed church for almost 20 years where I used the Heidelberg Catechism to teach my kids, and they memorized the various statements. I've also taught people with the Westminster Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterians. And a few years ago, I became Anglican, and the Book of Common Prayer and the New Anglican Catechism came out. I've been reading from it, entitled To Be a Christian, an Anglican Catechism. J.I. Packer, one of the people that was directly involved in putting that together. And I will tell you, Joe and Dave, and to all of our listeners, if you don't have a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, I urge you to get a copy. The prayers, the liturgy is so wonderful. Packer said that the Book of Common Prayer is the Bible arranged according to worship. And I think Packer is right on the money. That's a book that I encourage all of our Christians to purchase and to read and get a hold of those catechisms. Be people of the book.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. This has been very helpful, these two podcasts on the Ten Commandments. And I sure hope our listeners will benefit from them after listening and pass along the link to someone who you think could use them as well. And then let us know your comments and questions. We'd love to hear from you. Some of you have been reaching Ken on his Facebook page. You can also reach him at RTB_KSamples. And let us know what you're thinking out there. We appreciate it. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast and you'll find Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.